Was that the pastor had just finished a sermon on spiritual gifts and was standing out in the hallway outside the church auditorium when a lady came by and said, "Pastor, I believe that I have just one spiritual gift, and that is the gift of criticism." And that quick-witted pastor said, "Well, ma'am, do you remember the story in Matthew 25 of the person who just had one talent?" And she said, "Yes, I remember that." And he said, "Do you remember what that person did with that one talent?" She said, "Well, yes, he took it out and buried it." And the pastor said, "Well, go and do thou likewise." Maybe it was the same pastor who one day supposedly had someone come to him and say, "You know, Pastor, I'm kind of offended by the tie that you wore today. Actually, I think it's rather improper for a pastor ever to wear a red tie in the pulpit. And I just think that's something that you shouldn't do. I'm just offended. It's terrible." And the pastor said, "Will you come with me into my study?" And they went into the study, and he said, "Here, I really don't want to be an offense to you, and I'd like us to do something about it," and handed to her a pair of scissors out of his desk drawer. And she reached over and took the tie and the scissors and just cut it right off. And she said, "You know, you've really been gracious about this. This is really, you've just really shown a Christian spirit. It's wonderful. And is there anything in my life that is out of line that you'd like to point out?" And he took the scissors and said, "Sure, stick out your tongue." Well, actually, I'm sure that's an apocryphal story. Oh, my, criticism. We laugh about it, and it gets all kinds of a bad name of things. Actually, it's not fair, because criticism isn't always that bad. Criticism can be a good thing. If we look it up, we discover that the Latin and the French words from which we get criticism mean to discuss, mean to discern, mean to judge. Actually, that's the basic meaning of the word, to judge. So criticism is, well, it's like a knife that can be used by a surgeon to heal someone, can be used by a murderer to kill someone. And we all do it. We maybe don't admit to it readily, but we all do it. We're continually making judgments. We're continually involved in discussions. We're continually functioning as critics. Some of us are quieter about it than others, and some, frankly, are very outspoken in our discernments and in our judgments. But the question is, how do we do it right? What is the Christian way? You know, there's a made-up adverb that's been going around in some Christian literature lately, and it talks about living Christianly. Maybe that's kind of uncomfortable to say, but the idea is right on. To have a lifestyle that is Christian, to talk in a Christian manner and to think in a Christian way. Tonight, what I'd like us to do is go through a list of seven, actually, guidelines for how to criticize. And then I hope we're going to have enough time at the end that you may want to, I don't know, maybe you want to practice your criticism tonight, or bring up some testimonies of situations that you've been in, or maybe have some comments or suggestions for the rest of us. We'll try to take a little bit of time for interaction at the end. First guideline is to go to God. There's a biblical illustration that I've been intrigued with this past week. It's at the very end of 2 Corinthians. I hope you have your Bible with you tonight, and you'll take a look there. We'll sort of go back and forth between 2 Corinthians 13 and 2 Corinthians 12. In this chapter, chapter 12, first of all, the Apostle Paul is strongly criticizing the Corinthian Christians. He tells them, this is the third time in verse 1 of chapter 13, the third time that he's expressed concern about their problems. In verse 20 of chapter 12, he lists their problems. They were guilty, Paul the critic says, of quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And then at the end of chapter 12, he adds to that list impurity, immorality, and licentiousness. What a list. And then, in case there's any doubt, he begins chapter 13 by saying, "I have proof, I have witnesses that these accusations are absolutely true and correct." Even though the criticisms are severe, and even though he has witnesses to prove them, Paul also explains that he has prayed before and during the voicing of his criticisms. Chapter 13, verse 7, he writes, "We pray God that you may not do wrong."
chapter 12, verse 19. He writes, "It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, brethren." What Paul does here in the end of 2 Corinthians is set an example for all believers who ever are going to be critics at any time. And the example that he sets isn't one of abstaining from criticism. We're not told in the Bible that we shouldn't criticize or that we shouldn't be critics. But first, we must go to God. First, we must talk it over with him. First, we need to find out what his words are for us to speak. So before we ever speak a word of criticism to or about any other Christian or any other person, we must first go to God. Until we do that, the logic of this guideline, this biblical principle, would be that we need to keep quiet, that we have no freedom to speak criticisms to anyone or about anyone until first we have voiced that criticism to the Lord and explained our thoughts to him. We need to ask him to help us understand why that person has behaved as he has or why she has done what she has done. We need to ask God to give to us the words to speak or to seal our lips if the words that we want to speak are inappropriate. We need to understand that unless we have a clear conviction from God that the criticism should be voiced, that we dare not say it. I think that if this one guideline were practiced by Christians universally around the world, and the problems of criticism are not unique to either our area or even our country or society, I think that if this one guideline of going to God first were really believed and were really practiced, we would have far fewer of what are called the walking wounded in the Church of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have really been hurt because their critics have failed to first go and pray about their criticism. A second guideline is to go to the other person. And that's the powerful teaching and the probably well-known teaching of Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And we know what it says, although it's kind of hard many times to do it, that if we have something against any other person, God requires us to keep quiet until first we go to God and next we go to that person. On the human level, the first place to go is to the person whom we have chosen to criticize. That applies to every relationship of life. If you have a criticism against your husband or your wife, before you speak that to your parents or to your friends, you need to first go to him or to her. If you have a criticism against your children, you need to speak it to your children, not to their teachers, not to their friends, not even maybe to other members of the immediate family. We must first go to them. It applies to job, to friendships, to church, to business. A clear commandment of Jesus Christ: go first to that person. Maybe this is an unfair guess, but my guess is that this has to be one of the most broken commandments of God, maybe the most broken commandment of God amongst Christians. It's too difficult to keep, too easy to break. It's not easy at all to obey what Matthew 18:15 says. Maybe God knew that, so that's why he gave it to us, so that we would have this specific prescription against going to someone with improper criticism. You see, the purpose as Christians, and you know, only by a certain amount of extension do these rules apply to non-Christians, because a non-Christian without the filling of the Holy Spirit really can't pull it off. But as Christians, the principle behind all of our criticizing is that we build up and help the other person. It's never to tear anybody down. It's never to rip flesh amongst the brethren. And if that's the purpose of it, then it's only logical that before we ever speak to someone else, we must first speak to that person against whom we have the complaint. We ought to think in advance of what we're going to say. And we ought to start with our emotions down, the shake, if possible, out of our voices, that we have already talked this over with God and thought through the words we're going to say, perhaps beginning with a question. Maybe saying, "Friend, maybe I've misunderstood something, but could you explain to me what you meant by what you said? Or could you help me to understand why you did what you did?" Go to that person and first give that person an opportunity to explain, to present her side of the case, to explain to you why he has done what he has done. And when you do it, if you obey Matthew 18:15, you must do it privately. Go to that person alone. You don't take a half dozen other people, and you don't do it in front of a group. You don't humiliate or embarrass a member of the family in front of the other members of the family. You don't take on a member of the company in the office right out there in public. You don't talk to someone at church in a critical way when there are others standing around or in a public meeting. The time and the place is with that person alone when God has directed you to be there. Maybe you say, I just can't do that. I mean, I could never muster up enough strength to go up to someone, even if I knew them to be absolutely wrong. A flagrant breaking of God's law, an obvious sin. I mean, I'm just too shy, too quiet, too reluctant ever to say something like that. What do you do in a case like that? Well, one alternative is to just drop it, to not voice the criticism. I'm not sure that's the best alternative. But certainly, don't take the bad alternative of spreading the gossip and hurting the other person. Let me suggest an alternative. Maybe it's second best. In fact, I think it is. It's preferable to muster up the strength and go directly face to face. But if you can't do that, then find some objective intermediary, someone who has no stake in the case, someone with whom you can talk, who will go in your place and speak that word. Or perhaps write a letter and explain it and ask the person and say in there, I'm just too timid. I just don't have the courage to come and say this or to call you on the telephone, but I feel like I have a Christian responsibility to say these things. When you do that, though, please be forthright and be loving. And if you write it, sign it. Don't ever stoop to this business of anonymous criticism. That is really a low blow. That gives you the opportunity to hurt the other person, to throw out your accusation without ever giving that other person an opportunity to answer or to explain or to ask forgiveness. For a couple of years, I was editor of a college newspaper, and we had a rule in the newspaper office that whenever we received any anonymous letters to the newspaper, they were to be immediately thrown away. If they had not already been read and we knew they were anonymous, they were to be thrown away without being read, not ever published, not ever passed along to someone else. Not necessarily meaning that a person's name was always published in the newspaper. Sometimes we would say, as you have seen, name withheld. But we felt that there was a responsibility in that Christian community of signing on to what we have said, of holding on to it, of being honest enough and forthright enough to take responsibility for what we say. I feel pretty strongly about that, to the point when I even get anonymous questionnaires where there's no place to put my name on it, I sign them anyway. I figure that if I'm going to state something, particularly if I'm going to state something that might be perceived as critical, that I have a responsibility before God to attach my name to anything that I say and an integrity, be willing to defend or speak for or retract or apologize for whatever the words are that I have spoken. The third guideline is to check your motives. John Hagee, I wrote a book a few years ago entitled How to Win Over Worry. In that book, he writes, psychologists tell us there are three reasons why people criticize. First, we criticize in order to elevate ourselves. Second, we criticize in order to protect our miserableness. Third, we criticize the very thing of which we are guilty, or the thing which tempts us and troubles us the most. Well, actually, there are some more positive reasons for criticizing. But the point that Haggai makes is important, and that is that much criticism that is spoken is more a reflection on the person who is the critic than it is upon the person who is being criticized. Let's go back again to 2 Corinthians 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul checked out his motives. He analyzed them, analyzed his motives for criticizing before and during the actual criticism. Take a look at verses 14 to 18 in 2 Corinthians 12. He writes, here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. That's a neat statement. He's really concerned about them as people. For children ought not to lay up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? You see, he's got an inner turmoil here of whether his motives are right in the things that he is saying to them. But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and you got the better of you by guile. So he's answering their criticisms of him. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Then he goes on in verse 21 to write, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you. And over in chapter 13, verse 10, he says, I write this while I'm away from you in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. I read in all those sentences from Paul that he had really struggled with this. He had thought and prayed long and hard before he laid all these criticisms and accusations against them. He had been very introspective. He had asked God about everything he had said and everything he had done and checked out his motives thoroughly. And that's what we need to do. Before we criticize and during our criticisms, we need to check out our motives. We need to ask ourselves questions like, am I criticizing because of my own inadequacies? Do I feel like I'm not a good enough person, and so I'm threatened by other people that seem to have it all together, so I look for their faults and try to tear them down to my level? Is my motivation not to help them at all, but simply to cut them down to my size? Am I criticizing to make myself look better? You know, most of us struggle with feelings of inferiority and inadequacy. Some of us are better at covering it up than others, but most of us have them. You know where that's particularly tragic? Is with parents and children. As parents, we often see in our children the faults that others don't see. Sometimes, frankly, we miss some of the faults that the others do see. But when we see faults that are our faults in them, when we see them behaving the way we behave, when we see them being reckless in their decisions or getting depressed over things they ought not be depressed over just the way we do, sometimes we tear deeply into them, critically, with the motivation somehow of making ourselves look better and correcting in them the faults that we have inculcated into their lives. We need to ask ourselves in this check of motivation, am I doing it to get even? Has somebody hurt me? Have a lot of people hurt me, and somehow I have to, in vengeance, lash back out at them and hurt them as I have been hurt? When we discover that our motives are wrong, and sometimes we do, then we have to stop the criticism. We have to stop the criticism and correct our motives before we move on to speaking another word to another person. Check your motives. Number four is check your facts. 2 Corinthians 13:8. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. There's a lot of harsh and unnecessary criticism that comes from failure to check out the truth. Probably you could all think of an example of that. Something where somebody really tore into another person with the worst of criticisms, only to find out, or maybe never to find out, that they simply had their facts wrong. Let me give you what has got to be one of the biggest cases in American history of people getting their facts fouled up and criticizing. The Federal Communications Commission receives sometimes up to 15,000 letters a day from people criticizing them for considering a recommendation from Madeleine Murray O'Hare that all religious broadcasting be taken off American radio and television stations. You have probably seen, as I have seen, numerous times, letters that have gone around. I've read articles in magazines, periodicals that I've gotten. In fact, I'm not sure, but that there may not have been time in the last 10 years or so that I have also written letters to the FCC saying, don't do that, and what's the matter about having freedom of religion in America, and you can't follow through on this recommendation. Do you know that it's not true? Do you know that there is no recommendation like that before the FCC? Do you know that they are considering nothing of the sort? And do you know that that rumor has been going around now for about a dozen years? And that they have received millions and millions and millions of letters. and that it costs the federal government hundreds of thousands of dollars just to haul them off and burn them every year, that the cost to taxpayers is absolutely overwhelming. But that's, the facts are wrong. The government isn't considering that at all. Letters have been written by the FCC to churches, to magazines, to publications. Conventions have had announcements, all kinds of things to try to stop the rumor. But what with people's photocopying machines and the ability to pass words along, the information continues to spiral onward. In a much smaller sense, the same thing happens in families and in churches and in businesses and all over the place in our society. Somebody hears something, sometimes mishears something. A fact that's just sort of a little bit screwed up, just a little bit twisted in a wrong direction. And then somebody repeats it, and then it goes on again until people get all bent out of shape and they start speaking criticisms about people, and sometimes two people saying, "What's the matter with you anyway?" And the person is absolutely taken back because there is no foundation at all in truth of what the accusation is. With this often goes a very popular but very false notion that blames the wrong person. It's the idea of saying, the government ought to tell us. The person about whom the rumor is flying around ought to get the information out. People ought to wear tags that say, "I'm not a liar and a cheat," despite what people say. The information is the responsibility of the church or the business or the parents or the children to correct faulty information. And that's not so. The responsibility rests with me if I'm the critic. If I'm the one that's spreading the information, if I'm the one that's telling other people, if I'm the one that's coming to you and saying, you've done it wrong, I am the one that has the responsibility to check out the facts and get the information straight. And of course, that goes right back to Matthew 18:15, that we're supposed to go to the person. As soon as we hear something that seems to be out of line, as soon as we perceive that there may be a sin in a person's life, we're supposed to go to that person alone, privately, and talk to them about it. And if we would do that, of course, then many of those instances of false information would be immediately cut off. When you think about it, really, how tragic it is to ruin a life or destroy a marriage or divide a church or singe a reputation just because we didn't check out the facts. Go to God, go to the other person, check your motives, check your facts. Number 5, be loving. Ephesians 4:15 says, "Speak the truth in love." That implies that criticism is okay. There's nothing wrong with criticism per se, if we first go to God and then to the other person, have checked out our motives and checked out our facts. But when we do it, we must do it in a loving way. We must have the best interest of the other person at heart. We must speak the truth in love. Now, I think that I, perhaps like you, have been criticized by some of the best. And I think back over criticisms that I have received from people. And there are some who have been very unloving, have been caustically unkind, who have written vicious letters and said ugly things. And there have been other people who have taken me aside and been absolutely correct in their criticism of me. I mean, I was wrong and they were right. But there was a tenderness in their voice, and a concern for me as a person, and a desire to help me and not to hurt me. And I perceive instantly the difference between those people and the spirit with which they come. What does it mean to be loving? How do you criticize in a loving way? Well, let's take a look. Go back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That great love chapter defines it. Maybe we haven't thought about this particularly in terms of criticism, but it applies very well. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Love, even critical love, is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Practically, whenever we criticize anyone, we need to do it in love and lovingly. There's a difference, you know. In love and lovingly. And if we can't do it that way, we need to wait until we can. Whenever tempted to criticize somebody in heated anger or in vengeance or with harsh or bitter words or with a desire to hurt more than to help. We need to ask God's assistance in shutting up long enough to change our motives, to change our approach, and to be loving. There are few things more distinctively Christian nor more specifically Christ-like than being loving when we criticize. Number six is to be credible. Some people criticize without any authority and without any credibility. In other words, they haven't earned their right to criticize or to be a judge. The paramount example of that was the Pharisees in the New Testament. They accused Jesus of all kinds of things. They said he was immoral because of the people he hung around with. They said that he was a glutton, that he ate too much. They said he was a drunkard, that he drank too much. They said that he was an absolute fake, a charlatan. And maybe the harshest criticism of all, they said to him, "Do you know why Jesus is able to perform miracles? Because he's demon-possessed. Anybody can figure that out." You imagine the sting of that kind of criticism. Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, the power of the Holy Spirit enabling him to heal sick people and to feed hungry people and to teach ignorant people. And these Pharisees said, "Yeah, the only way he can do it is by the power of Satan." In Matthew 23, Jesus answered them, and it's a long chapter with a long list in which he repeatedly says, "You're hypocrites. You don't know what you're talking about. Your own lives don't reflect the standards that you're applying to me." What Jesus was saying is, you Pharisees aren't credible. You're not believable. You can't make criticisms like that with your own life, and that's why your criticism is wrong. The evangelist D.L. Moody was once confronted by a critic who expressed disapproval of Mr. Moody's methods. Moody said, he was a quick wit, you know. He said, "I don't like them too much myself, my methods, that is." And then he said to his critic, "What methods do you use?" And his critic said, "Well, none." And Moody said, "Well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it." How often that is the case. The people that criticize are often the people who do nothing, who are the Monday morning quarterbacks, who are able to say, "This is the way it should have been done," but themselves have never been out on the playing field. Practically, that means that before we criticize a coworker as being lazy, we have to demonstrate to that coworker and everybody else on the job that we're hard workers. That means that before we criticize the bad habits of our children, we better show to them a little bit of victory in getting over the bad habits that we have ourselves. And it means before criticizing the unkindness of a friend that we be very sure that we have proved to that friend that we are consistently kind. It's a single and practical guideline out of the list of seven, but I'll tell you, it's a practical one, an extremely practical one and a powerful one, that we be sure that we win the right to criticize before we do it, that we be credible. The seventh and the final in this list of guidelines is to be helpful. Did you know that there really is positive criticism? Criticism that is complementary. If to criticize means to discern, to discuss, and to judge, well, then it includes compliments as well as censure. There's a neat proverb in Proverbs 12:25. It applies to people who are walking around with the weight of the world on their shoulders, people who are filled with worry and anxiety, and there's a horde of people just like that. The sage of Proverbs says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Praise God for the critics who give a good word, the exhorters who uplift, who sense the anxiety that is just dragging the person to the pits and gives a compliment, gives a kind word and encouragement to that person. But there's a negative side too. Again, expressed in the words of Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 6, verse 19. It's right in the middle of a list of the things that God hates. Isn't that a powerful thought right there, that there are certain things out of all the sins that are possible that God particularly hates? He lists six. Actually, he ends up with seven. In Proverbs 6:19, we are told that God hates a man who sows discord among brothers. Have you ever heard that statement, "God does not hate the sinner, he hates the sin"? That's not what it says. Proverbs 6:19 says that God hates the man who sows discord among brothers. Not just what he does. God hates it when people are hurtful and not helpful, when they are divisive rather than uniting in their criticism. Abraham Lincoln said, "He has the right to criticize who has the heart to help." Isn't that good? He has the right to criticize who has the heart to help. Do you have the heart to help? Always ask before you ever criticize anybody. Do I want to build that person up? Do I want to help that person out? Do I want to edify? Will you, if that can't be the way it is, will you withhold criticism if it won't help a child to mature? Will you withhold criticism if it won't help a marriage to be better? Will you hold back on criticism that will not help a Christian to be more like Jesus Christ? We actually ask in application of this guideline something like this: what are the good results that I expect to come out of this? How do I expect God to be glorified and this person to be blessed? What is the good result that will come from this criticism which will be helpful? You know, you come down on both sides of the same thing. Let me conclude with a tale that comes from a few years ago in Frontier magazine. I was flying Frontier Airlines and reading their flight magazine, and read in the chief captain's log in the beginning of that publication the story about a jetliner that hit some extreme turbulence, and it dropped from 37,500 feet within a few minutes to 14,000 feet. You imagine the fear that gripped the people in that airplane. 37,500 down to 14. Wow, 23,000 foot drop. What's that? Four, almost 5 miles drop in a few minutes. The pilot and the flight crew, amazingly, were able to pull the plane out of that drop and level it off and land it safely at the designated airport. When the plane landed, the passengers booed. And the airline awarded all three members of the flight crew citations and gave them all bonuses because they had saved the lives of those people. Some had learned how to be helpful critics, and others had learned how to be hurtful critics. Well, let's check the list, and then maybe you'll have some comments or some questions. Number one, go to God. Number two, go to the other person. Number three, check your motives. Number four, check your facts. Number five, six, and seven, be loving, credible, helpful. Now, let me move away from the high up stance there. Some thoughts that you have, or some questions, or places that we could apply any of these principles, it's all yours. Yes, Bob.
Yeah,